The following resource is from lmpc.org, and we're delighted to provide it freely to all. If you feel led to give towards the ministry of Lookout Mountain Presbyterian Church, we welcome you to do so at lmpc.org/give.
A reading from Isaiah chapter 59, verses 1 through 15a. Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, or his ear dull that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear. For your hands are defiled with blood, and your fingers with iniquity. Your lips have spoken lies, your tongue mutters wickedness. No one enters suit justly, no one goes to law honestly. They rely on empty pleas, they speak lies, they conceive mischief, and they give birth to iniquity. They hatch adder's eggs, they weave the spider's web. He who eats their eggs dies, and from one that is crushed, a viper is hatched. Their webs will not serve as clothing. Men will not cover themselves with what they make. Their works are works of iniquity, and deeds of violence are in their hands. Their feet run to evil, and they are swift to shed innocent blood. Their thoughts are thoughts of iniquity. Desolation and destruction are in their highways. The way of peace they do not know, and there is no justice in their path. They have made their roads crooked. No one who treads on them knows peace. Therefore, justice is far from us, and righteousness does not overtake us. We hope for light and behold darkness, and for brightness, but we walk in gloom. We grope for the wall like the blind. We grope like those who have no eyes. We stumble at noon, as in the twilight. Among those in full vigor, we are like dead men. We all growl like bears. We moan and moan like doves. We hope for justice, but there is none. For salvation, but it is far from us. For our transgressions are multiplied before you, and our sins testify against us. For our transgressions are with us, and we know our iniquities. Transgressing and denying the Lord, and turning back from following our God, speaking oppression and revolt, conceiving and uttering from the heart lying words. Justice is turned back, and righteousness stands far away. For truth has stumbled in the public places, and uprightness cannot enter. Truth is lacking, and he who departs from evil makes himself a prey. This is the word of the Lord. Please be seated.
Well, good morning and welcome again to Lookout Mountain Presbyterian Church. My name is Will Nettleton. I'm one of the pastors here. We are really glad to have you with us, particularly if you are a guest or a visitor. We're really glad to see you. Regular members, we're also glad to see you. But we really do love our guests and visitors, so we're really glad that you are here. You may have heard, I'm sure many of you know at this point, that we are in the middle of our Renew Capital campaign, which is a chance for us to come together and commit to the future of Lookout Mountain Presbyterian Church as God would lead us. And so as you leave today, we would encourage you to take home a Renew booklet. I've got one here. I'm going to hold it up. They're really hard to miss. They look like this. They are on the way out. The ushers will have that in their hands and be handing those out for those of you who haven't grabbed one yet. They're also available all over the church for you to pick up. It contains details about the campaign and what we're praying about, what we hope is going to happen, but it also just has a vision for the kind of community that we hope to be in the coming years. As we approach our 150th anniversary in 2042, what do we hope that God will do among us in the coming years? What do we want to be celebrating at that party? So next Sunday, we'll start hearing testimonies. You've heard a lot from us. We're actually going to start hearing from you. Members of the congregation, folks who have joined our church even in the last few months because they found us on a live stream, folks that have been here for decades who have grandchildren and even great-grandchildren here, And we're going to hear the stories about how God has been at work at Lookout Mountain Presbyterian Church. So we look forward to sharing those with you. And we also look forward to our Commitment Sunday on October 31st. That's the Sunday where we're all going to bring our pledges and our commitment cards. So please be in prayer about what God might have you do there. How much would he have you commit to this Renew campaign and the season of renewal here at the church? In conjunction with the launch of the campaign, we're actually spending 6 weeks together studying a portion of the book of Isaiah. So we are looking at Isaiah chapters 58 through 62. And in this section of Isaiah, this section of his prophecy, he's addressing Israel as they've come home from exile. They've been in exile in Babylon. Now they're back home, but it's not the home they recognize anymore. It's not the glorious home they once knew. The kingdom of David lies in ruins, and they are waiting on salvation from the Lord in the day when his kingdom and its righteousness will come in all of its fullness. And as they wait, Isaiah calls them to renewal. And as a piece of that, last week we saw that he called them to relinquish their empty religion. Give up your hypocrisy. Give up these empty practices that don't mean anything to you. This morning we're going to see that he calls them to repent of their rebellion. Of their rebellion and of their sin. If they want real renewal, then their sin has to be dealt with. Something's got to happen there. And of course, the same is true for us. As we embark on this campaign, as we seek for this to not just be a capital campaign, but a renewal of God's people here in this place, we also have to have our sin dealt with. So you see our outline there this morning. We'll look at verses 1 and 2 and see our rebellion exposed. And then in verses 3 through 8, we'll see our rebellion illustrated. And then finally, in verses 9 through 15, we'll see our rebellion owned. So let me pray. We'll ask God to join us by his Spirit and bless the preaching of his word, and then we'll go on. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we know that we don't live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from your mouth. We have gathered here as the sheep of your pasture to be fed, and so I pray that you would help us as we seek to feast on the living bread, the Lord Jesus. Jesus, you said that you are our good shepherd, and your sheep know your voice. And so I pray that you would help us to know it and to follow you this morning. Holy Spirit, Jesus told us that you would come and would teach us everything that he said. So we pray that you would do that now and keep his promise. Pray the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts would be pleasing to you, our rock and our redeemer. It's in Jesus' name that I pray. Amen. Well, I came across an article this week in the Harvard Business Review titled, "Why You Should Take the Blame." Why you should take the blame. And in it, the author tells the story of a CEO friend of his who had just fired one of his portfolio managers. His portfolio manager's name was Bill. And Bill's investments had not been doing very well. His portfolio had been performing rather poorly. But the CEO said that's actually not the reason that he fired Bill. He said the reason, as he explained it to the author of the article, the reason that he fired Bill was because Bill was blaming all of his poor investment results on everybody but himself. He would not take ownership of his responsibility for the failures that they had seen. He said, "I was only looking for one thing from Bill, awareness of the mistakes that he was making. If he couldn't admit the mistakes that he was making, what would keep him from making the same mistakes tomorrow? Why would we continue to trust him with our clients' money when he shows no signs of any ability to change?" Perhaps you have known some people like Bill in your life. Perhaps you have been like Bill, someone who can't ever admit that they're wrong. I've been that person more than I would care to admit, actually. In our passage this morning, Bill would fit in very well with the Israel that Isaiah describes. As he calls them to renewal, Isaiah begins by showing them that they have blame that sits with them, that the situation they are in is actually their fault. He exposes their rebellion. Look back at verses 1 and 2 with me. "Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, or his ear dull that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear." Isaiah's point in verses 1 and 2 is that it's not God's fault that the kingdom of Israel lies in ruins. The issue is not that God can't do something about it or is unable to hear their cries for help. The issue is that they have sin that has raised a barrier between them and God. He will not act until that has been dealt with, until they confess it. He's not listening to their request until that has been dealt with. The sin has put a barrier between them. And I wonder if I can illustrate it this way, because I think we actually intuit more of this than we realize in our own relationships with one another. When you've had a heated argument with a family member or a close friend, where one of you has hurt the other, you know that moment where you finally where you push over the edge and you've said something really hurtful, it's really difficult to go on and just go back to normal, isn't it? To go on as if just business as usual. What do we normally do in that moment once we've hurt someone and realize that we've hurt someone? Usually we withdraw, right? We try to get away as quickly as we can. We want to put distance between us and the person that we've hurt, even if just to get away from the awkwardness of the situation. But I wonder, why do we do that? I think the answer is because sin has created a barrier between us. There's something that needs to be addressed before we can go back to normal relationships. The phrase, the elephant in the room, comes to mind to describe this. This reality that there is something big and awkward here and we can't just pretend like it's not there. Have you had these moments with people where we just can't go back to normal? We've got to talk about what happened here. Parents, perhaps you've had that moment when your child yelled at you, got too angry, and then things cooled down and the awkward silence kind of settled in. And then you said something like this. Do you have something you need to say to me? You ever said that to your kids? Do you have something you need to say to me? What are we saying in that moment? We're looking for an apology, right? Because we also know we can't just act like nothing happened here. You need to apologize. Some of you know what it's like to be in a relationship with people who do not do that very well. People who do not apologize very well or at all. It's so disorienting because often to keep the peace in those relationships, we just go on pretending like everything's fine when it's not. They've hurt us and they won't apologize and we have to pretend like nothing has happened or lose the relationship. But if you've been in that situation for any extended amount of time, you know how unsustainable it is. Sin creates this barrier. You really can't keep the relationship with those terms, not ever addressing the things that are between you. It's impossible to have real, meaningful relationships as long as sin goes unaddressed. And Isaiah is saying that the same thing is true for our relationship with God. Same thing is true with our relationship with God. Our sin puts a barrier between us. And in his holiness, God refuses to pretend as if nothing has happened. It's as if God is looking at Israel and at us this morning and saying, "Do you have something you need to say to me?" And the answer to that question, Isaiah illustrates in the next few verses, ought to be a resounding yes. In fact, in verses 3 through 8, Isaiah unpacks just how much sin Israel has to apologize for. He illustrates their rebellion. Look back at those verses with me, and let's just count off the ways that he describes their sin. Verse 3, "Your hands are defiled with blood, and your fingers with iniquity. Your lips have spoken lies. Your tongue mutters wickedness." So he says they've sinned in word and in deed, in what they say and how they live. Verse 4 tells us they've abused the law for their own purposes. They've corrupted the courts. Verses 5 and 6, Isaiah uses this picture of snake eggs and spider webs to show that their work is poisonous and actually actively harmful to other people. Doesn't provide anything useful. And in fact, hurts. And then in verses 7 through 8, we see that these things are not just one-off accidents, one-off little things that they slipped into, but are actually a pattern of sin that they eagerly engage in. He says their feet run to evil. They are eager to do it. They have made their roads crooked, he says, which that phrase kind of catches in your mind. If you remember Proverbs chapter 3, it tells us that if we trust the Lord and lean not on our own understanding, that he will do what? He will make our path straight. So God is a God who takes crooked paths and makes them straight. And Isaiah says that Israel at this point is doing the opposite. They're taking straight paths and making them crooked with their sin. His point is that these are not isolated incidents. You are in a way, a pattern of living that they have participated in individually, but also corporately as a community. And Isaiah says, you must see it. We're going to have to look it in the face. You must see your sin and its effects on the people around you. In the United States Holocaust Memorial Museum, there's a picture that shows the faces of German POWs captured by the Allies watching a film about the concentration camps that their country had run. And part of the reason that the Third Reich was so successful in pulling these camps off is because they kept many rank-and-file soldiers and just ordinary German citizens in the dark about what was going on in these camps. Certainly the worst of the atrocities were withheld from many of the people in Germany. And so the German soldiers might have known that there were camps, but many of them did not know the fullest extent of what was going on in the concentration camps. And so part of the Allies' strategies to make sure that the Nazis didn't rise again in Germany was to make them see it. They would sit them down in these movie theaters and they would make them watch documentary footage of what happened in the camps, of the piles of bodies and the emaciated children. And they made them see it. They forced them to look at the truth. And this one picture that I'm describing is a photo of the soldiers. They're sitting out in the audience like you are. The movie screen is behind the photographer, and you see their reactions to what they're looking at. And really, the photo is quite extraordinary because these are grown men, hardened battle veterans, with their faces in their hands. And you can see some of them are trying to have enough nerve to not break eye contact and to stare at the screen, and there are tears running down their faces. All of them, every member of the photograph, are deeply affected by what they're looking at because they know I played a part in that. I was complicit in this. I made this possible. I fought for that. And of course, it's easy for us to look at the Germans of that era and think, how could you not know? How could you not know? But put yourself in their shoes for a moment. Imagine that you don't know all of the worst atrocities of it. You have suspicions, but you don't know for sure. And then you're being sat down to watch this film. What would your instinct be in that moment where you know things are about to be revealed to you? I think mine would be to run, to get away from it. I don't want to know. I don't want to know what we did. And I wonder if Isaiah is not inviting us, as he illustrates the rebellion here, if he's not inviting us to participate in a similar exercise, to sit down in the seat and to watch as the film rolls, and to see the fullness of our sin and its effects, of how we have failed to love our God and to love our neighbor, and the brokenness and the chaos it has caused. What would be on that film footage for you? What would you have to reckon with individually? What would we as a community have to reckon with? As we seek to have God renew us, we must face up to the possibility that the thing standing between us and the renewal that we seek is our sin. We have to reckon with the possibility that what stands between us and renewal is not God and his unwillingness to give it to us, but our sin and our unwillingness to confess it, to agree with God that we are who he says we are, and we have done what he says we have done. That's where Isaiah takes us in verses 9 through 15, the opportunity to own our rebellion. Notice the change in perspective in verse 9. In verses 1 through 3, Isaiah was saying, you and your iniquities. In verses 3 through 8, he was saying, they rely on empty pleas, and their feet run to evil. But in verse 9, it flips. Notice the shift. Therefore, justice is far from us, and righteousness does not overtake us. We hope for light and behold darkness. In verses 9 through 15, Isaiah moves to the first person. He joins himself, he puts himself in with the people and invites them to own their sin, to confess it, to accept God's assessment of them without self-justification. So what does that involve? Look back in verse 10, Isaiah invites the people to confess that they're blind, that they don't see correctly, they don't see their sin as they ought to see it, that they are not neutral arbiters of their own guilt. In verse 11, he uses the imagery of a growling bear and a moaning dove to invite them to repentance. He wants them to be angry at their sin like a growling bear, to be sad, to mourn their sin like a moaning dove. I love the way our Westminster Shorter Catechism defines repentance. Listen to this, question and answer 87. What is repentance unto life? Repentance unto life is a saving grace whereby a sinner, out of a true sense of his sin and apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ, doth with grief and hatred of his sin turn from it unto God, with full purpose of and endeavor after new obedience. So repentance starts with two things, with an understanding of these two things, a true sense of our sin and its ugliness, and a true sense of what God is offering us in Jesus and its beauty. Knowing those two things, Westminster says, causes us to turn from our sin to God. But did you catch how they described how we relate to our sin? We turn from it with grief and with hatred of our sin. Isaiah is telling us when we truly repent, we will hate our sin. It will make us sad and it will make us angry. We mourn it and we hate it. Isaiah says we growl at it and we moan at it. To own our sin, we have to see it. We have to grieve it and we have to hate it. And so I just want to say, as we think about this renewal campaign, we cannot expect renewal apart from repentance. There is no shortcut. The path to renewal runs through repentance. Because God can renew us. He makes that very clear in verses 1 and 2. His hand's not too short. His ears can hear us. But the question for us is whether there is sin standing between us and him. Is there a barrier between us that must be dealt with? Do we have eyes to see it and to own it? There's a play by the English playwright J.B. Priestley called An Inspector Calls. There's actually a BBC version. They made a movie a couple years ago. And it opens with a high society family named the Burlings, and they're having a celebration. Their daughter, Sheila, has just gotten engaged to a man named Gerald Croft. And the party begins, and they're having a good time. You can tell they're very proud of themselves. Mr. Burling is very well-to-do, and they're just pleased with their lot in life and that their daughter has made such a good match with Gerald. And in the midst of that celebration, a man walks in who identifies himself as an inspector. And he tells them that there has been a young woman named Ava Smith who's committed suicide. And he is investigating the circumstances which led to her death. And at first, the family can't really figure out why he's talking to them about this. Like, what does this have to do with us? But one by one, the inspector confronts each member of the family and shows they had a connection to her. And actually, they have some complicity in what has happened to Ava. They've all been connected to her in some way or another. It turns out that Mr. Burling had fired her for asking for a raise. When Ava then got a job at a dress shop, after she lost that job, Sheila, the daughter whose engagement they're celebrating, had her fired for petty reasons. Gerald, the fiance, had encountered her at a bar where she had become a prostitute because she couldn't find any other work after being fired twice. And he had taken her as a mistress and then discarded her. Mrs. Burling was the chairwoman of a charity that refused to help her after all of those things didn't pan out and she came for help. And it turned out Mrs. Burling was the one who insisted they not help such people who can't help themselves. Eric, the wayward Burling son, had gotten Ava pregnant and paid her support with money that he had stolen from his father's business. And Ava actually refused. Once she learned that the money was stolen, she refused to take it. And that's what took her to the charity where she was ultimately turned away. by Mrs. Burling. And so after the inspector lays all of this out, the play really centers on how will the family respond? How will each of the family members respond to this confrontation? Can they own the part that they played in what happened to this poor young woman? And they all have different responses. Mr. and Mrs. Burling rationalize and self-justify. They make excuses for their conduct and refuse to take any blame for what happened to her. How could they have known that that's what was going to happen? Gerald is initially responsive. He initially feels somewhat guilty. But ultimately, the more he thinks about it and the more he talks, the angrier and more defensive he gets. And he ultimately takes the same path that the elder Burlings do. But the play really turns when it comes to Sheila, the daughter who had gotten her fired from the dress shop, and Eric, the son who had gotten her pregnant, because they are broken by what has happened to Ava. They are broken by the horror of what they have done. And they choose to own the part that they played in this young woman's death, and they allow the confrontation to change them. The play is an amazing study in the various ways that we respond when confronted with our sin. When the facts of the case are laid out and it's clear that we are guilty, how do we respond? Will we try to justify ourselves? Will we make excuses? Or will we plead guilty and throw ourselves on the mercy of the court? And what the scriptures make clear for us is that if we confess our sins, if we will plead guilty, if we agree with God's assessment of us, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to purify us from all unrighteousness. How can God do that? It doesn't seem like from our passage, what we read this morning, that there's any hope of that. But we actually didn't read the whole chapter. We didn't get to the end. Verse 20 of this chapter tells us that there is a Redeemer who is coming. A Redeemer will come to Zion, verse 20 says. And those of you who know the rest of the Bible know who that is. Know that Jesus is going to come. And that Jesus is going to own our rebellion. Though he was perfect in every way and knew no sin, he would become sin for us on the cross and suffer for it. And in the place of our rebellion, he offers us his righteousness. And we can have it this morning and all of the benefits that flow from it, including renewal. But what Isaiah is telling us is that we have to own who we really are and what we have done as individuals and as a community. If we would see renewal, the path leads us here. That we must own our sin. Because if we will, then God will forgive us. Because a path has been made for us to come back home to God. And so the question for us this morning is, how will we respond? Confronted with our sin, will we try to justify ourselves? Or will we plead guilty and find mercy like we've never known before? Let us consider these things as we come to the Lord's table. Let me pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for Jesus, that a Redeemer did come to Zion, that you provided salvation for a people who could not save themselves, even us. And so I pray this morning that you would search us and know us and see if there be any unclean way in us. Would you open our eyes to where we have failed you, to where we have been complicit in injustice, where we have hurt our neighbors, where we have broken your world, where we have hurt ourselves, where we have not loved you with our whole heart and mind and soul and strength. And then, God, I pray that you would even remind us as we come to your table that you have made a sacrifice, you have made atonement for our sins, for our rebellion, that you have removed the barrier between us and you've invited us home. I pray that you would help us to come gladly this morning, believing on the Lord Jesus. And we pray all these things in his name. Amen.